So before we get into today's parable, I want to go over a couple things. Today we're going to go into Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 41 through 48, so you can turn there if you haven't already. And then next Sunday, of course, we have no Sunday school. That's our Easter Sunday. Easter breakfast will start at 8:30 a.m. And then the following Sunday, I think I have that date right, is a all-church Sunday school with Dr. Jason Lyle, which I'm excited about as well. And also, before we get into today's parable, we need to do some review because of where this parable is. It's right after the parable that we looked at last week. So we need to remember the context and the setting before us. Remember that last time I went all the way back to Luke chapter 11, starting in verses 37, and I went through 54. Remember that Jesus had just healed a deaf man possessed by a demon, and some were amazed by what they witnessed. Some accused him of casting out this demon by the power of Satan, and then some still demanded a sign of him. They just saw this miracle happen, and they still wanted a sign. And so in response to them wanting a sign, he says, "You're not going to get any other signs until the sign of Jonah." Sign of Jonah, of course, referring to Jesus' death, being in the belly of the earth for 3 days. But they're unable to discern the truth behind that. So he tells them that they need to have new hearts. They need to have new hearts in order to perceive what is right there in front of them, that he is the Messiah and he is right there. And it seems that while he is speaking to this crowd, that a Pharisee interrupts his speaking to invite Jesus over for lunch. And we know that immediately Jesus does something which offends the Pharisee. He sees Jesus sit down without ceremonially washing first. And so that leads into Jesus launching into this this dialogue, well, more of a monologue with the Pharisees, and he pronounces several woes on them. Then he turns to the scribes and he does the same thing as well. He just lays into them and really exposes their hypocrisy and the things that they are doing that is not helping people get to learn about the kingdom. So then Jesus leaves the Pharisees' house, and then he addresses a very large crowd. Remember, we had talked about this crowd could be 20, 30, 40, 50,000 or more people there. They're pressing against each other, stepping on one another so that they can hear what Jesus has to say. And he is primarily addressing the disciples, not just the 12, but anyone among this huge crowd that has come to hear what he has to say, who truly wants to hear what he has to say. And as we mentioned last time, this sermon really draws a line between the Pharisees and their system, what they're teaching, and what Christ is bringing as the Messiah. And so he starts into this sermon in verse 1 of chapter 12, which goes all the way through chapter 13, verse 9. And this sermon has many promises, but if you looked at the entire context, it's actually heavier with warnings. So remember, he is addressing a crowd of all sorts of different types of people. While he is primarily addressing the disciples, those that want to hear, there are also those that are there that are in danger of being lost. And so this whole sermon is very heavy with warnings. In fact, the sermon ends in chapter 13 with a call to repent or you will perish. So it's a very heavy, weighty sermon that Jesus is giving here. Now, last time we had looked at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, and the parable of the watchful servants. Some call it the waiting servants. And we discussed that the main theme of that is summed up in verse 40, which says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So the whole point of that parable last time is to be ready. And what are we to be ready for? The coming of the Lord. And as you look at this sermon, he's really addressing the future. He says that those who follow him will be persecuted. There will be a time where they will have to answer for themselves in front of their accusers, and he tells them not to worry about what they're going to say, because the Spirit will give them and teach them what they are to say in that hour. So he is talking about the future. He has also talked about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That, again, is looking to the future. And last week, we talked about being ready, be ready for Christ's return. Again, that is looking to the future. And regardless of the timing of events at the end, I know we had kind of talked about eschatology a little bit last time, but regardless of how those events pan out, the point of the parable is be ready. Don't wait. Be ready. We must be expectant of his return at any time. And last time we talked about how we are to get ready. And I quickly went through these. I want to go back and touch on them a little bit more. But last time we talked about how Jesus must be your master and Lord. That is the first point. And then it goes to follow the second point, that if he is your master and Lord, that you are in turn his servant. How and what are you doing to serve him, to glorify him? And then lastly, we looked at living in expectation of his return. Live in the here and now with the expectation of his return at any moment. And remember, I talked about the humorous illustration that Charles Spurgeon gave of a dog, that when his dog knew that he was coming home, the dog was ready. He was ready at the door waiting. And we are to be like that. We are supposed to be ready. So last time we didn't really get into this, but I wanted to look at some verses that really point out what living in expectation of his return looks like. So first of all, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. If someone has that, please read it for us.
For that grace of God that bringeth salvation unto all men hath appeared, and teacheth us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and appearing of that glory of that mighty God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purge us to be peculiar people unto himself, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and convince with all authority. See that no man despise thee.
Okay, so very quickly, looking at verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That looking is a present, ongoing act. That is what we are to be doing. And if you back up a little bit to verses 11 and 12, that tells us what that looks like. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what we should be doing in the here and now as we expect Christ's return. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10.
That word despised word is an interesting word, because basically it means you draw a dividing line to either accept you or reject you.
Yeah. And if you look at 1 John, there's no gray. It's black or white. You're either for him or you are not. So just a few pages over in the Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 23 through 25. I'm sure you have heard this before, and we sometimes read this right before our fellowship time. But if somebody has that, you can read 23 through 25 for me.
Hebrews 10, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay, so we use that as the basis of our fellowship time. And that's telling us that we should stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. We should encourage one another. And you should do it all the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching is Christ's return. So that is what we should be doing in the here and now. Turn over a little bit more to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12, if someone could read that for us.
Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn.
Okay, so again, if you backed up to verse 11, he's really speaking about, again, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And since these things are coming, he says, what sort of people ought you to be? You should be holy in your conduct and also godly. And you should be looking for and actually hastening. You should want the day of the Lord to come quickly. So that is how else we are to live in the here and now. And finally, flip over to 1 John. First John chapter 2. First of all, let's look at verses 15 through 18.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour.
So according to the Apostle John here, he says we are in the last hour. And so if we are in the last hour, we should be living in expectation of Christ's return. And he tells us what that should look like. Do not love the world. You should be denouncing all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those things should be put away from you. You should be putting those things to death. And finally, let's look at verses 28 and 29. Someone could read that for me.
And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
So looking at that, it's really a culmination of all those other verses that we looked at of living righteously and godly, that if you are doing those things, that you will not shrink away from him. You will not be ashamed when he appears. So we are to live in the here and now, godly lives, righteous lives, and wait for his return that could come at any moment. So, looking at that, let's look at our parable. So go back to Luke chapter 12 now.
Can I ask a question real quick?
Yes.
So these verses, many, many verses that say practice righteousness, which we are not able to do. Mm-hmm. In Bible study, we talked about how in the Old Testament, their righteousness was their faith. Does that apply to New Testament also? Basically, you have faith, you make an attempt to live righteously.
Yeah, yeah, that's a total application there. That we, while we attempt to live in righteousness, we also know that we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We need Christ's help in order to do that. But we are still called to live in that way. Okay. Yeah. And we do that by faith.
We tend to have a tendency today, I think, as churches, because churches look at, well, we need to build a church and build our institutions and all this stuff. But our job is to go out and attract people and make our church attractive to them and stuff like that. But God has called us out. Our job is not necessarily to make disciples in the sense that we are good salesmen, but God has called us out.
Mm-hmm.
We're called people out as a weapon.
Yeah.
You know, to glorify Him, not just to make people feel good because they're saved.
Yeah. The church is primarily for the saints. And then the saints send them out into the world.
Yeah.
Yep. So let's look at Luke chapter 12. If someone would like to read verses 41 through 48 for us, so we know what we're looking at here.
Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more."
Okay. So remember the parable that we looked at last time, Jesus had just taught. So in response to the parable that Jesus just taught about the need to be expectant and to be ready for Christ's return, what is Peter concerned about?
Who are you talking to?
Yeah. And by Peter asking, he's really asking for the 12. Are you telling all of this parable and the meaning for, is it just for us? So he wants to know to what extent and to who do these parables apply. And of course, we have to remember this very large crowd is made up of all sorts of different types of people. And there are some serious warnings within those parables. So Jesus is really calling for a careful heart examination. So Peter wants to know, is this just for us? Is it for other people? Who are you talking to? So, really, Peter is just asking what is probably on everybody else's mind that just heard the parable. Is it us? Is it me? Am I in danger of not being ready? Who is this for? Interestingly, Jesus does not answer Peter's question directly, does he? He goes and answers with a parable. Why do you think that is?
Well, it is a general rule in life. Is if you've got a job, your job is to make your boss look good, as long as you're not doing something illegal. But specifically for believers, it's for believers. So it's both things. Now, maybe that's why. I don't know. It's just a good general rule to live by.
Okay. Okay.
Well, if I were in the fringes, and I'm not one of the special 12, and he says, it's just for you guys, I'm off the hook.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't have to listen.
We have to remember who's listening. And that's really what this parable is going to address. It's going to address everybody. Not just you, Peter. Not just you 12. Not just all the disciples listening. It's going to apply to everyone that is within earshot. So let's look at this parable a little bit more. First of all, who are the two major characters. Who do we have?
Master and servant.
You have master and servant. Slave, steward. But yeah, we have master and a steward. What responsibilities does the master give to the steward?
Take care of my stuff while I'm gone.
Yeah, it includes the food. He's supposed to take care of the food supply for the rest of the slaves that he is now being put in charge of. So really, you are acting in my stead while I'm gone. And you're going to take care of all the other servants, and you're going to take care of their food and everything else. Now notice what word Jesus uses throughout the rest of the parable. While he uses that word steward in verse 42, what word does he refer to the steward as through the rest of the parable? A servant, or in the NAS, a slave. So while he has this elevated position, this steward is still a slave of the master. Now who are the two different types of steward? Or are there more than two?
There's a faithful and there's a evil.
Yeah. You could say there's just two. There's the faithful steward and the unfaithful steward. So let's break that down a little bit more. How is the faithful steward described? What do you see in verses 42 and 43? How is he described?
He's a wise manager.
He's wise, sensible. What else?
He does what he was told.
He does what he's told, exactly. And because he does what he's told, how else is he described?
Blessed.
Blessed. He's blessed. So he's doing exactly what his master commands. He knows what his master wills, and he was actively doing it. What is this slave's reward? I'll put you in charge of everything. When the master returns, sees that he has been faithful, I'll put you in charge of everything. And we'll look at that a little bit more. Now, the unfaithful steward. Now, the reason I asked if there is just two, there is really only two. You can either be faithful or unfaithful. But the unfaithful is broken out into how many?
The one who knows and the one who doesn't know.
Okay, there's the one who knows and one who doesn't. You could say that. There's one more in there.
Evil.
The very evil one. The first one, of course. Okay? So this one type of unfaithful steward can really be broken up into three others. And this is really reminiscent of the parable of the soils. You have three soils that are bad and only one that's good. Now, how are the three types described? We had said that the first one is what? What did you say, Larita?
Evil.
He's evil. And how would you, what did he do that was so evil about him?
He beat the other servants.
Ate and drank and beat the servants.
Yeah, he knew what the master's will was, and he totally rebelled against all of that. He said in his own heart, oh, the master's going to take a while to return. So let's just have fun. So with this responsibility and authority that was given to him by the master, he used it for his own pleasure, his own advantage. He thought his master wouldn't come back for a long while, so he took advantage of what he thought was an opportunity for himself, and he totally indulged in it. He got drunk, he beat the other slaves, he essentially just acted as a wicked master. So we have that one. What is the second type of unfaithful steward?
He knew but didn't do.
He knew but didn't do, yeah. He knew what the master's will was, and he was really just apathetic to knowing that. So he knew, but he didn't do anything. And then the last one, how is he described?
He did not know.
He didn't know. He didn't know what the master's will was. but he did things worthy of punishment. Now, as the servant, as a slave, who was put in charge of all these things, wouldn't you think that this steward would have made, he would have worked at trying to figure out what his master wanted him to do? You would think. But for this last category of servant, he doesn't even make that a priority. He doesn't know what the master's will is. And it's by doing that, that negligence, that ignorance, that those things are worthy of punishment. So in contrast to the faithful slave who receives reward, what is the punishment that each of these types receive? First of all, what happens to the first type of unfaithful steward?
Cut in pieces.
That seems pretty intense. He's cut in pieces and assigned a place with the unbelievers. Now, some commentators think that this phrase being cut into pieces is hyperbole, that it's this very extreme statement of what would happen to this servant, but I don't think that is the case. He will be cut in pieces. And regardless of what you may think, if it's hyperbole or not, this punishment will be extremely severe. And a parallel of this parable is actually found in Matthew 24. And he adds that the place with the unbelievers, in Matthew he calls it hypocrites, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is that?
Hell.
Yeah. So Matthew 24 really gives us some more information on to how severe this punishment will be. What about the second type of, I guess, reward?
Beaten a bunch.
You get many lashes.
Severe.
And then the last one?
Not so bad.
Not so bad, but he still gets punished, right?
Yep.
So now that we have all the parts and pieces of the parable, now let's, that's the earthly part of the story. Now let's translate that to the spiritual. So first of all, who is the master?
Christ.
Jesus. Sunday school answer, right? Now, who is the steward?
It depends.
Believer.
Depends on which one.
It can't be a believer if the first one, the first servant, can't be a believer if they're, if he's going to be cast into the hell.
Okay.
It's got to be everybody, because you have unsaved, you have saved. It can't be believers in the last part, because this guy gets sent to hell.
Mm-hmm.
They don't get sent to hell.
Yeah.
It's got to be a classification for everybody.
Yeah, I think we're all saying the same thing. The steward is people. This people. And you had already touched on this question that I was going to ask. If the master is Jesus, shouldn't the steward be believers only? Well, the biggest clue is the condemnation and punishment given to the unfaithful steward. For those in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. Troy hit on that. But secondly, if the master is Jesus, everyone will be held accountable to him, believer and unbeliever alike. When Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So every human being will be held responsible to him. So again, this parable calls for a careful heart examination. What kind of steward am I currently? What kind of steward am I going to be? Now, what are we stewards of? This is a little bit more difficult. But what are we stewards of?
God's glory.
Okay, God's glory. Okay.
Understanding his word and living by that.
What is that called? All of that. What is this called?
Obedience.
Okay.
Faith.
Scripture, faith.
Gospel.
Word of God. Word of God. What is... what is it about the Word of God that
it's
makes
life.
Us? It's life.
Well, it's the Holy Spirit deals differently and does different things with different people. So whatever that role is of the Holy Spirit, God gives you through the Holy Spirit, that's what you have to do.
Okay.
Yeah, like your measure of faith that you're given.
Yes. And yes, at its basic level, what we are stewards of is really what Steve mentioned. It's truth. What we do with that truth is what determines what kind of steward we are, which kind of goes back to what Troy was saying. So perhaps at the simplest sense, everything you guys said was true, but perhaps at the simplest sense, we are stewards of truth, and we will answer to God for our obedience to the truth, or lack thereof, that he has given to us. And I found this little snippet from John MacArthur to be helpful. He says, the servants in this story picture every person in the world. Every person in the world is responsible for how that person handles the good gifts of God revealed to him. In other words, an opportunity to know the truth. The law of God written in the heart of every man. A conscience. The truth about God manifest from creation. The light that shines in every heart. What a person does with the opportunity to know the truth and the opportunity to hear the gospel determines that person's destiny. So that is what we are looking at in this parable. So, who are the faithful? Of course, we know who the faithful are. Those are the ones that follow Christ. They seek to do his will. They believe in him and what he has done for them. They have taken up their cross, and they are willing to do whatever it is that he needs for them to do. They follow the master daily. And then this parable, the faithful servant will be put in charge of all the master's possessions. And we know that believers are rewarded for their faithfulness. Remember last time when we looked at Luke chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, that for those who seek his kingdom, that the Father has chosen gladly, to give them the kingdom. Now we're going to skip. I may just look at a few verses here. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:12.
If we suffer, we shall also reign together with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us.
So if we endure, if we follow Christ, it says we will also reign with him. Revelation 20, verse 6. Again, for those in Christ, we will reign with him. When that millennial kingdom comes, we will reign with him. Romans 8, 17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
So, again, we are heirs of God. We are heirs of everything that is also of Christ if we suffer with him, if we are found to be in him. And then Revelation 3:21, I'm just going to quickly read that one so we can keep moving. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the master putting the steward in charge of all of his possessions isn't really too far. I don't know how to say this, but in looking at these verses, that is exactly what will happen for those who are in Christ. We will be put in charge of all of his possessions. Now, contrast that with the unfaithful. We have already talked about this. The unfaithful, they would be unbelievers. But we can explore this a little bit more with the information that the parable provides. So first of all, who do you think the rebellious steward is? If you were to look at the context of this parable, who he's talking to, and the context that we've been talking about, who do you think the rebellious steward is in this parable?
Jewish leaders?
Yeah. This is the religious elite. The ones that he had just ascribed a bunch of woes upon. This is who he is referring to. He describes them as full of robbery and wickedness. They're hypocrites. They disregard justice and the love of God. They love prestige and their reputation. They love the chief seats and respectful greetings. Yet in all that, they weigh down others with burdens hard to bear. Yet they themselves do not touch these same burdens. They take away the key of knowledge and hinder those who are entering that knowledge. So you see how that really fits with this rebellious steward. Now, what did the Pharisees and scribes think about their own spiritual state?
They've arrived.
Yeah, we have arrived. You guys are all the peons. We've arrived. They thought they were of the Lord. However, they were very far from it. Do we have rebellious stewards today?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. When I thought about this, I really see the health and wealth gospel in the rebellious stewards. You could look at all sorts of different types of false teaching. Those who say they are of Christ, that they follow Jesus, yet they pilfer people and really abuse them. What's that, Doug? Yeah.
Well, you could have proper doctrine, too, and still have it, because, you know, if you have everything figured out and you've memorized TULIP and you know all this stuff and you spend all your time with the minute details, and that's your, you know, that's your life, that's your God, then you could still be one of those things.
Yeah, yeah. This could really extend to anyone who claims to be a Christian. It's possible to be just like the Pharisees.
Would they also be, maybe just a bit, but it says that the one servant, he did this because his thought his master was delayed. Basically, he wasn't worried about when he came. Well, in Jesus' day, they didn't even recognize he was right there.
Mm-hmm.
So they hadn't even realized or recognized that he came. The Messiah wasn't, they weren't willing to even acknowledge that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They did if they believed the Old Testament, though, the way they should have.
Well, and in the parable, they knew the master had left, and that he would return. They just
didn't
really think when he would come back. It's not important to them. You could look at 2 Peter, where there are many that say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" And they live in rebellion to him. So they know because the truth has been given to them. But everything just keeps going as it does. So where is his coming? And so they eat, drink, and are merry.
Who's actually responsible for setting the crucifixion in process? Who was actually? It was the very high religious elite of Jerusalem itself, the temple priests.
Sure, you could say that. Yeah, but really,
a little higher up than that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's been there since, the Eternal Covenant was the start. That's the most important covenant, the Eternal Covenant. The Father and the Son made this agreement.
Well, it's been there, yeah.
The man has always known it, or always rejected it.
Yeah, you can go all the way back to Genesis, when it says the serpent will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. That's speaking of Christ. And the striking of the heel is pointing to the crucifixion. So, as Troy mentioned, it goes higher than that. It was instituted with God. Within the Trinity, they had determined that that was what was going to happen. That's what needed to happen. The Pharisees were just part of that plan. And so were all the Gentiles, the Romans. That was part of the plan.
And it's ones who are mentioned by name.
Sure.
Of course, we want to assess their name to them. It was the whole institution.
Sure.
But
you could easily put yourself in their place. You could easily do that. So, we have rebellious stewards today. Now, who do you think the apathetic steward is?
That's the guy that blames the priests and the pastors.
Yeah, I mean, these would be people that have heard truth. They sit and come to church on Sunday. They listen, but they don't act upon any of the truth given to them.
I don't know the scripture, but it says that they're lukewarm and they'll be spewed out.
Yep, that's in, They are lukewarm Christians. Christian cannot be truly lukewarm. So yeah, these would be people that they know the truth, they know it intellectually, but it has not had any effect on the heart. Now, who do you think is the steward who didn't know what the master's will is? Who is that?
People who have never gotten the opportunity to hear the word.
Yeah, that's really... Yeah,
becoming fewer by the day.
Maybe.
Well,
we don't know.
At least the means to get to them is there now.
That's true.
There are some who are blinded, though, and it wouldn't matter whether it was available or not.
So. Yeah. So this steward is really everyone else. He's covered the religious elite, those that claim Christ but are far from it. He has touched on those that have heard the truth but are apathetic to it. And this last steward encompasses everyone else. Romans 1 and 2 really comes to mind here, particularly that creation is evidence of the Creator, yet that truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. They willingly suppress that truth. The evidence of the Creator is right outside these doors, but they suppress that truth. And second, in Romans 2, the work of the law is written on their hearts. It's written on their conscience, so they are without excuse.
These four classes, I guess you would say, are a result. You know, they're results of different ways of actions and stuff of different people. And as it says in Scripture a lot, our problem is not worrying about the result. Our problem is worrying about us doing.
Yeah.
So, kind of nice to talk about it.
So, in this sense, the servant can't say when the master returns, I didn't know. No, you should have known. You should have known. So, in all three types of unfaithful steward, they have all not done the will of the master, and regardless if they knew it or not, they will be punished. They should have made it their business to know what the master's will was and do it. So to that end, they are judged by the master. Jesus wraps up the general principle of the parable at the end of verse 48. Where he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. In other words, the more you know about the truth of Scripture, the more you will be held accountable. So this begs the question, are there degrees of punishment in hell?
Yes.
Do you know Scripture that backs that up?
We just read it.
Oh, okay.
You can say yes, but however, hell is hell, and are you going to know the difference whether the degrees or not?
Exactly.
You'd be partly dead.
We could spend time looking at the different degrees of punishment, which I do have laid out a little bit, but really what Don says is true. You really want to be found to be a faithful steward. Otherwise, if you're an unfaithful steward, the result is going to be hell for you. That's it. Regardless of what degrees of punishment there are, you will be eternally separated from God. There's no other way back.
There's going to be degrees of reward also.
Yes. Yeah. So when we talk about degrees of punishment in hell, it's really not too strange to think about. Just as Doug mentioned, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 really talks about the different degrees of reward for those who are faithful. Those works that were useless, they'll get burned up, but some built with gold, silver, precious stones, those will remain.
But then we're going to understand that none of that reward is really ours anyway. It all belonged to God because he did better things with us than he did with this other guy.
True. Yep. And then, of course, as Rick mentioned, this passage is also used to affirm that there are different degrees of punishment. You could look at Matthew 11, verses 20 through 22. Jesus speaks of greater condemnation for Chorazin and Bethsaida than Tyre and Sidon. So there is obviously some different degrees there. There's also John 19, 11. The one who delivered Jesus to Pilate has the greater sin. And Hebrews 10, 29, more severe punishment for those who trample underfoot the Son of God, who disregard him and his sacrifice as worthless. So again, Hebrews 10, 29 is very clear. There will be more severe punishment for those who trample underfoot the Son of God. But again, does it matter? Do the different degrees of punishment really matter when it's eternity that's at stake?
And even on a temporal level, the same thing is true.
Yeah.
Look at us. Look at the United States today.
Yeah. So, again, the principle Jesus is teaching here holds true for unbeliever and believer alike. To the degree that much has been entrusted, the more accountable we are. So what are you doing with the truth that has been given to you, that has been taught to you, that you have been reading? What are you doing with that truth? Is really what the application of this parable is. Are you going to be found to be a faithful steward so that when Christ returns, he will say, well done? Is that what you are living for in the here and now, wanting to just hear those two words, well done, from Christ? So, any other thoughts?
Okay, so the evil servant is obviously getting cast into hell. Do the other two punishments indicate that they are unbelievers also?
Yes, because okay. There's condemnation for them.
So the much given to them isn't faith then. It's just responsibility.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, as we mentioned in Romans 1 and 2, everyone has some type of responsibility to answer for truth, and the truth being evident just outside. Yep. If you looked at the parallel in Matthew of this parable, the other two are not there. It's just there's the faithful steward and the unfaithful steward, and the unfaithful gets cast into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Any other thoughts?
I think once we've secured our own faith and we feel strong in our own faith, then we are going to be able to go outside ourselves and be either teachers or preachers or enablers or helpers and stuff. Then we can actually apply ourselves to problems. And we can be ready to testify to people who come and ask us questions about our faith. But this takes some groundwork.
Well, and I may push back on that a little bit, Doug.
Okay. Yeah.
That if we have faith, we shouldn't be waiting to be these spiritual giants before we go out and do anything with that.
I'm not talking about becoming a spiritual giant in any stretch of the imagination. Some are given, as an example, I've got a good friend who has a ministry. I'm not a minister, but I can enable people. I can answer questions for them when they are inquiring, when they have a natural inquisitive nature towards the things above.
Well, and while we may not be preacher by title, we are all preachers. We are all to proclaim the truth of the gospel.
One of the most impressive things this church has going for us is you go to some places and you say you have communion every week. You know, and that's kind of with the thought of
Well, the preacher gets up there and gives his little ditty every week, and they do the same thing. How boring. But the fact that they have a different guy up there every week, and, you know, we've been going to church for 40 years, you know, or however many years it's been, a long time. But there are some of those guys that will bring out things that, oh, wow, you know. Now, I'm sure those guys are pretty well, most of them are pretty well versed in the Bible and stuff. But generally, it's a fact, even the baby believers sometimes, if you actually listen to what they say, okay, they will bring some things into your mind. An idea, I guess, it would be at the plant, we would have procedures, and you would go through for 5 years using this procedure, and you would have some young kid come up and do the procedure, and he knows he's supposed to read that procedure and do it like it says, and you will start to do something, and he'll say, no, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. You know, even a baby.
Mm-hmm.
So baby Christians can teach us things that are...
And eventually we're going to get a parable that kind of touches on that, that the master will give some funds to them. What do they do with those funds? Do they invest it? What do they do? And really, what little faith we have, we're supposed to share that faith in faith. Does that make sense? We are to entrust what the faith has been given to us can benefit someone else through faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit, that He will use the faith that you have been given to preach to someone else, regardless of how much faith you think you have or how little you think you have.
So,
use it.
So basically, you have faith in your faith.
Yeah.
Today in the world, they talk about certain churches in different areas are growing and doing things, and I have no doubt that biblically the foundations of those churches aren't as great as ours in America. Yet, their churches are growing, and God is rewarding the churches and saving people, even though they're not perfect. So
it goes back to the principle of this parable. You've been given truth. What are you doing with it? Yep.
Even if we're not given great gifts for discipleship, it's interesting. These are all servants. We can all serve.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's the greatest witness of all, if you can just serve people.
Yeah, and when we start to think of the gifts as higher priority than others, if we think that an elder is more important than, I don't know, an encourager, you're going to get into a lot of trouble. You're going to get into disunity, and you're not going to see that all of those different gifts fit together into one body of Christ in perfect unity. So if you start to think that these different levels of faith or different levels of gifts have different priorities, they don't. They're all the same priority. They're all there to glorify God. So what are you doing with the gifts and the truth that God has given you?
I had one other scripture that goes along with what we've said, but is 1 Corinthians 4:1-2.
You want to read that for us, Rita?
Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So again, there's just how it's not just there, but as you pointed out through all your other references in here, it's everywhere. There's scripture. So it's not just this parable that we just said.
Yeah.
It's verified with other scriptures.
Yep.
Even Abraham.
Thank you.
Abraham was called to go.
Yeah. Just do it. Yep. Well, let me close in a word of prayer for us. Lord, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for the truth that you present clearly to us in this parable. Help us, and may we be found to be faithful stewards, that with what has been given to us, that we use that, whether it's gifts or talents or time or the truth that you have entrusted to us, help us to use those for your glory, to make your name great, and to magnify your Son Christ and what He has done for mankind. Father, may we be found to be faithful stewards, that in the day that you come, whether it's in the next few minutes, next few hours, days, weeks, months, years to come, that we would be found faithful and that we could hear those sweet words, well done. Father, we love you and thank you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.